So the other day I was sitting in my office, a green taxi cab pulled up. The taxi cab driver got out, which is a little bit unusual, came to the door and knocked, and I opened the door. The taxi cab driver looked at me and he said, "The Holy Spirit has sent me." And I said, "Great, come on in." So he came into my office and sat down, and he said, "Why did the Holy Spirit send me here?" And I said, "I have no idea." And he was kind of surprised. And he said, "Well, what should we do?" I said, "Why don't we talk about what we believe?" And so we talked about his church, and we talked about Andover Baptist Church, and he lasted on that for a couple of minutes, and that was not terribly interesting to him. And he finally said, "Well, look, do you have a service or something? I'm here to do something. What, you know, do you have a service Wednesday night?" And I said, "Yeah, we do have a Wednesday night service, but I want to warn you of a couple of things. We take the Bible really seriously at Andover Baptist Church, and that means two things. One, it means that we will test the spirits, and two, it means that if anybody attempts to speak in tongues at Andover Baptist Church, that we require two translators that we trust. And so what that means is that if you were to come to our church and attempt to either prophesy or speak in tongues, that you would have to submit to the elders of the church testing the spirits, and that the translators would have to be people that we knew and trusted." And he sighed really deeply, and he did not like that idea at all. And I told him, and he explained that God had anointed him to be a prophet and that he needed to be able to prophesy. I explained to him that God had called me to be an elder at Andover Baptist Church and that I was required to test the spirits before any prophecy occurred in the church service. He then told me that I was suppressing the spirit and that if Jesus arrived at our church, that I would not know him. And I said to him, "Please, you're telling me that I would know Jesus by the fact that he was disobeying his own word." And he really didn't like that. And so he said, "Well, I'm going to pray to the Holy Spirit, he changed your mind." And I said, "Great, I'm going to pray to the Holy Spirit, he changes your mind. Let's do it now." And so we did. We prayed for each other, and then he left. And I tell you that because what we're talking about tonight is how not to suppress the Spirit, how to commune with the Spirit, and how to love him. So I want you to hear the words of Galatians 5:25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Doesn't that have a lovely sound to it? That's Galatians 5:25. I know that the 2007 ESV updated that to "let us also walk in the Spirit," which I think is just dry sounding, and I just prefer that lovely ring, "keep in step with the Spirit." Isn't that lovely? So I like "keep in step with the Spirit." It can certainly be translated that way. It's more active. It's more encouraging. It's true that we need to walk with the Spirit, but I just love that visual picture that we have in our mind of "keep in step with the Spirit." And I want us to think tonight about how to do that. What we've been exploring in the last couple of months when I have an evening sermon is how to commune with the different members of the Godhead. So we've talked about how to commune with God the Father. We've talked about how to commune with God the Son. And now we're going to talk about how to commune with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I mentioned my charismatic friend is that I think oftentimes that crunchy Protestants like us sometimes forget that there is a third member of the Trinity, and his name is the Holy Spirit, and that we need to worship him and to love him and to speak to him. In particular, we need to walk with him and to not grieve him. Now, as we approach how it is that we worship the Spirit, we need to remember that whenever we worship any of the individual members of the Godhead, that we are worshiping all three members. Yet at the same time that we worship God, we need to worship the Son for the special work that he does for us, and the Father, the work that he does for us, and the Holy Spirit. We can't thank the Father for dying on the cross for us. We need to praise Jesus for this. We don't praise the Son for sending the Father, but we do praise the Father and the Son for sending the Spirit. And so communing with the different persons of the Trinity requires that we know and distinguish each of the works of the persons and what they do for us. Now, I know that from this pulpit I have messed up on this, and thank God the Father for dying on the cross. Now, we all do that as a mistake, and it's okay. It's the same as, you know, calling your grandpa daddy or something like that when you're a little boy. That's fine as long as we as we do it innocently, and God is not displeased by that. But God also likes us as we grow more mature in the faith to love him enough to think through how we worship him as the individual members of the Trinity or the great God three in one. And so before we begin to think about how to keep in step with the Spirit, let's think through the two main works of the Holy Spirit and how they affect our salvation and our holiness. So if we're going to worship the Holy Spirit, we have to understand what it is that he does for us and how it is that we should talk to him and speak to him and worship him. The first time that we hear of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so this immediately tells us that one of the activities of the Holy Spirit is creational. The Holy Spirit creates things. In Psalm 104, verses 29 to 30, adds to this that the Spirit has a creative power in the animal kingdom. So we read there, "When you hide your face, they," and it's speaking of the animals, "are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And so not only does the Spirit of God have a creational work over the material world, but the Spirit of God also has a creational responsibility over the animal life. Jesus tells us in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." The Spirit of God is active in the creation of the world. And part of the Spirit's work in creation includes this giving of life. Now, the Bible has three kinds of life, or the Bible references three kinds of life: physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. And the Spirit of God is active in creating and maintaining all three of these. The Spirit of God has only given physical life or animation to the animals and the vegetables. It's appropriate for the Spirit of God to be the giver of life because life is a spirit. It's a non-physical attribute that animates and maintains living things. And God, through the Spirit, gives life. And when God created Adam and Eve, he designed them to be indwelt by the Spirit of God as the temple of God. And so humans were to have animal life plus the Spirit of God. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. We have the breath of life just like the animals do, but we have an additional quality that is created into us, and that is to be the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so Paul says to Christians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" All people have the potential of being the temple of God. The issue is only whether or not the Spirit indwells that temple. When our father Adam sinned, he literally removed the Holy Spirit from his temple. And because of that, he introduced the three forms of death into the world, which are physical, spiritual, and eternal. Do you see how there's that parallel there? There are three kinds of life: physical, spiritual, and eternal life. And there are three kinds of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal. The Spirit gives life, and to remove the Spirit is to take away life. The more life that you have to lose, the more death that you can experience. And that's the terrible thing about being a human being, is that we have all three, and we can lose all three forms of life, and we can experience all three forms of death. Now, because human beings were designed to be the temple of God, the place that the Spirit of God dwells on earth, we have a soul that will never die. When we die, our soul continues to live, but we go to hell. And in hell, without the Spirit of God within us, the human soul declines and is marred forever. Ecclesiastes 3 says that we have eternity in our hearts. One of the incredible advantages of having eternity in our hearts is that the Spirit of God can dwell in us. One of the terrible disadvantages of having eternity within us is that we can decline forever. We can die forever. Now, we are all born with physical life, but we are born missing spiritual and eternal life. So the main task of the Holy Spirit is to give us back life by recreating our hearts. In other words, making our hearts a fit dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes to our hearts and dwells within us, he gives us spiritual and eternal life. Now, God describes the spiritual life granted to us in Ezekiel 11:19. He says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So what the Spirit of God does is that he comes to our hearts and he recreates them. And in recreating them, he makes them a dwelling place for himself, so that the Spirit of God indwells us. And when the Spirit of God indwells us, we regain spiritual life. And Galatians 6:8 goes further. In Galatians 6:8, it speaks of sin and death and the life of the Spirit. And what we read there is, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." In other words, from the flesh we get death. "But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so the Spirit that gives us physical life also gives us spiritual and eternal life. The Father sent the Son to earn life for us. The Son gained life for us by his obedience and accepting the death we deserve, but the Spirit is the source of life by his indwelling presence. By his work within us, the Spirit creates life. Now, Ezekiel 11:19 goes on to add, "The outcome of the spiritual life is that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So the indwelling presence of the Spirit empowers us to obey God's law from the heart, and it bonds us to God. The Spirit of God is a necessary condition of pleasing and communing with the other members of the Godhead. Or as Romans 8:8-9 puts it, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." It's very clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have God. And what the Spirit does is the Spirit recreates our heart, and then he unites us to God. It's amazing. Now, here then are the two basic tasks of the Spirit. He provides life. He provides us physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. He recreates our hearts, and he makes them into living hearts that beat for God. And then, by his indwelling us, provides us assistance in the maintenance of our relationship with God. And in other words, what he does is that he expands and deepens our experience of life with God. This is what the Spirit of God does for us. God does not come to us and sort of punch our bus ticket for heaven, and then we just sort of live our lives as miserable creatures, and then we die and we get into heaven. What the Spirit of God does is that he bonds us to God, and then he expands our current experience of life with God, communion with God, until we get to heaven, and then it just explodes into the eternal state, which is absolutely amazing. Now, our Lord Jesus gives us another definition, or not another definition, but another title of the Holy Spirit that helps us understand this more in John 16:17. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Now, this is a little bit counterintuitive for us, isn't it? Jesus says that it's good that he's leaving us. But the thing that he leaves us is better than his physical presence. Now, how can that be? Well, here's how it works. The most holy nation in the world would be the nation where Jesus was living. And if Jesus is a man, he only has one body. Which means that if he's in England, England is the most holy nation right now. Or if he's in the United States, or Guam, or Bolivia. The best seminary would be the seminary that Jesus was preaching at. Can you imagine how tough it would be to get there? Well, I can promise you I would never get into a seminary where Jesus was a prof. It just wouldn't happen. The waiting list would be too long. But the Spirit of God can be at all seminaries at the same time. And because of that, what that means is that you can go to Southern Seminary and the Spirit of God is there to teach you. And you can go to Bob Jones or Biola or Oak Hills Bible College, where I went, which was terrible. Spirit of God preserved me even with the bad teaching. He was still there. He saved me. He can be everywhere. So the Holy Spirit helps us on the way of life by drawing us ever closer to God. Our task, once we've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ to save us, is then to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, keep in step in the Spirit is a wonderfully positive way of speaking about our relationship with the Spirit of God. Keep walking with the Holy Spirit. Stop and pause and look at the view with the Holy Spirit. Hurry when he hurries. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk closer to him in moments of danger, but always remain tethered to him spiritually as you're walking in this life. Have you ever been in a really big crowd, and maybe you're in a foreign country, maybe you're at a football game or something with your kids, and you want to keep everybody together in the group? That's sort of the idea. Or, you know, when you're visiting a big museum, it's okay if the kids go down like two or three sections, but you don't want them to get four because then they're too far away. That's the idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. That, you know, there are times of life where, you know, you just sort of, you wander down to the dinosaur collection and, you know, the Spirit of God is there. And it's not that you're away from him. It's just that you're busy with other things, but you're always connected to him. That's this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. Stay close to the Spirit. Now, why we do this is because it is the Spirit of God that leads us home. Without the Spirit, we are empty shells with dead hearts. But with the Spirit, we are living, worshiping children of God. Without the Spirit, we are abandoned buildings declining. Have you ever seen a house, you know, that first the for sale sign goes up for 2 years, and then they put the boards over the window, and then the graffiti starts appearing on it, and then the kids start breaking into it, and then it gets burnt down? That's the human without the Spirit of God. Declining, for sale, destroyed. But the human being with the Spirit of God is this living and vibrant temple of God. Now, the Bible also speaks of a negative relationship with the Spirit. So Isaiah 63:10 reminds us that the nation of Israel rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19 has, "Do not quench the Spirit." So we can rebel, grieve, and quench the Spirit. And by the way, this includes both non-Christians and Christians alike. Stephen, when he's talking to the Sanhedrin, speaking to non-believers, clearly says, "You're resisting the Holy Spirit." And so this is an activity that believers and non-believers can do. And Paul writes that, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So what this means is that the more that we consistently rebel, grieve, and quench the Spirit, the less likely it is that we are the sons of God. Quenching, grieving, and suppressing the Spirit is not a safe activity. And I want to be completely clear. You cannot lose your salvation. But also understand, it is not safe to suppress, grieve, and rebel against the Holy Spirit. Don't do it. Because if you consistently and constantly rebel against the Holy Spirit, it means that you are never saved. Now, having said that, we need to come back for a moment and think about how the Spirit of God leads and teaches and walks with us so that, for instance, we know all things. The Bible says some extraordinary things about the Spirit of God. This is from 1 John 2:27. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true, and it is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. Now, the reason that I began with the illustration about the taxi cab driver who stopped at the church is that we all meet Christians who tell us that we are grieving the Spirit or suppressing the Spirit because of the way that we do things. And we also meet Christians who believe the Spirit of God told them to marry someone, that God gave them words to a song. My dad followed one Christian rock band, and he said when they first came out in the 60s, they said all of their songs came directly from the Holy Spirit. And he saw an interview with them in the late 70s where they said that they stopped saying that because they realized the Spirit of God was giving them really lousy music. We want to be careful with that sort of thing. But we know people who talk like that. My friend Pastor Michael Lawrence was in a church service. The pastor got up and he said, "Do you want me to preach what I prepared by the letter? Or do you want me to preach what the Spirit of God has put on my heart?" And, you know, the whole congregation says, "What did the Spirit preach?" And he tosses his sermon notes and goes. And Michael said he wanted to look at the sermon notes to find out which was worse, but he never got an opportunity. You know, he didn't say a lot of true things. And a lot of times the people who behave that way, they look at and speak askew against Christians who don't behave that way. The longer I've preached, the more remarkable the number of people who've come up to talk to me after services, you know, to tell me that they saw auras over my head during the sermon and things of that nature. And I always say, "Please, let's not tell anyone." And they say, "Well, don't you believe me?" And I'm like, "I have no idea what you saw. I can't look over myself during the sermon. It's okay. But let's just not tell anyone." What do we do with this sort of thing? Are we... In the way that we worship, we don't regularly have speaking in tongues at Andover Baptist Church. Though I do want you to know that if I'm preaching a sermon and a busload of people who don't speak English come into the church and then Mark Brooks starts translating the sermon into their language, we're going to run with it, folks. Because that's what's supposed to happen, and it's good if that sort of thing happens. But what we're not going to let is taxi cab drivers wander in and babble without translation. And there's a difference between the two. So what this means is that there's some things that we need to keep in mind when it comes to the issue of guidance to the Holy Spirit and how he teaches us. Prophets are the only people in the Bible able to tell the difference between their own thoughts and the Spirit's work within them. For people who are not prophets, the Spirit's work is below perception or it's subconscious. And so Jesus says about the Spirit's work, "The wind blows where it wishes and your heart is it, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." The Spirit's work is known to us by its effect and not by our conscious observation of it. So I want to be clear. When the taxi cab driver came, my guess was that the Spirit of God had actually sent him there so that I could witness to him and tell him that he was not going to be allowed to prophesy at Andover Baptist Church. That's not what he thought. But I wasn't sure, and so we just sat down and talked about it, and then we prayed for each other. And when we get to heaven, I hope that he's there, and I can find out what the Spirit of God intended by the whole thing. Now, if the guy wasn't saved, it may have just been anchovies. I have no idea. But if he was saved, we'll find out someday what the Spirit of God intended. But we don't know. And by the way, we also read this of Samson. "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Do you remember that? He did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson only knew that the Spirit had left him when his physical strength abandoned him. And so what this means is that the way that the Spirit of God works is not necessarily something that we can consciously grasp in our minds. The Apostle John goes a little bit further for us. This is in 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so the test for something being of the Spirit of God is its agreement with God's pre-existing revelation. So the way that you know if you're suppressing the Spirit or grieving Him is if you're violating the Word of God rightly understood. That's how you know that you are suppressing the Spirit of God. Now, here's the problem, and I've mentioned this before. A guy calls up my 18-year-old sister and tells him the Spirit of God has told them that they have to get married. I think that he was suppressing the Spirit of God when he did that. And my dad's response was the brilliant, yeah, well, the Spirit of God hasn't told us that, and you're not supposed to call again. Until we hear from the Spirit. He was suppressing the Spirit because what he was claiming as a word from the Lord did not agree with God's pre-existing revelation. Now, part of the confusion that I think exists among godly charismatics like Wayne Grudem and Sam Storm and folks who believe in different levels of continuing revelation, and I want you to know, I think these guys have a lot of helpful things to say. And I'd like to add to that list John Wesley, Martin Lloyd-Jones, George Whitfield, and Spurgeon. I think part of what is occurring here is that they assume that their natural and true understandings and accurate speculations are direct revelations from their spirit, from the Spirit. Their past experience of correct understanding confirms their belief that the Spirit of God has revealed something to them. And so they declare their understanding as if it was revelation. Spurgeon, who I love dearly, thought it was a sin to preach out of a manuscript. And I want you to know that if I had a photographic memory and that I could prepare my evening sermon after my Sunday afternoon nap and that it would be brilliant and published all over the world, I wouldn't use a manuscript. But the manuscript is a tool for me to organize my mind, but I don't think Spurgeon recognized that his natural abilities allowed him to do things that other people can't do. And so he assumed that that was the Spirit of God. And I think it was his brilliance. Now here's the problem with this issue of their understanding. Understanding is when we take a collection of facts and speculation and we believe that we've taken some truth away from this collection, but the accuracy of our understanding is dependent on the accuracy of our facts, our guesses, and our ability to connect them. Yet, when the Spirit of God gives us a revelation, the authority of the revelation is not our understanding, but rather it clings directly to God. You see, when I get up and preach a sermon, and this, by the way, I think is one of the reasons that women are not allowed to preach in the church. When I get up to preach in the pulpit, the authority that I have is my correct understanding of God's word. And if I do not understand God's word correctly, I have no authority besides my position. But if I stand up in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," where is the authority? The authority clings to God. And this is why the Spirit of God told me is such a defeater. If God has spoken, there is no argument against it. If the Holy Spirit told the fellow to build the Crystal Cathedral and we didn't give him the $14 million, we sinned. Now, if that was just sort of his hope and things of that nature, it's a different story. But the Bible nowhere suggests that we are to be basing our understanding or our impressions
from the Holy Spirit or a voice in our heads. Instead, our understanding is driven by the illumination of the Spirit and wisdom, and we can't trace those things out consciously. So that being led by the Spirit means that we must be wise, and wisdom requires that we confess that we can't tell the difference between the Spirit and a wholesome desire, longing, or opinion. Wisdom is willingness to be corrected for being foolish. Wisdom means loving Barnabas when he wants to take John Mark with him, but not agreeing about taking John Mark. I find it fascinating that when you look at the way that the Apostle Paul makes decisions, he never says, the Spirit told me, well, he does sometimes, but when that happens, the revelation is there. But there are other times, you know, with John Mark, where he's like, I disagree, and they have an argument about it, and they love each other, and they leave. And it's okay. We have the same thing with Apollos in Corinth. Paul says to Apollos, I think you should go to Corinth. And Apollos says, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And he doesn't go. I'd jump off a cliff for the Apostle Paul. But, you know, the Apollos, I don't think this is going to work. Because Paul didn't have any word from the Lord. Now further, when the Spirit of God helps us to understand God's word, he does so in a way that is testable. So if you disagree with how I interpret the Bible, you have to show me from reason and God's word how it contradicts what I'm saying. But what neither one of us can do is say that the Spirit of God told me. You see, that's a complete defeater. If you come to me up after the sermon and you say, you know, Pastor, I disagree with you about the typological role of Babylon. And I say, well, I mean, you know, John MacArthur agrees with me, and, you know, I kind of explain how I came to this conclusion. And you said, yeah, well, the Holy Spirit told me. We now have a normative interpretation of that passage for all time. Now, most of the time, our friends who say that sort of thing aren't that consistent about it. But that's the way that it ought to work, if the Holy Spirit actually has told us. We can't proclaim that the Spirit of God told us something so that everybody has to agree with us. It's the same with starting a dating relationship, attending college, or whatever. We lack the capacity to know if our desire or our intentions are merely our opinion or God's intention for us. And so we pray in God's will because without explicit instruction from Scripture, we do not know God's will. Now, the man who walks with the Spirit does not live a charmed life of unending personal revelation and success. Proverbs 24:16 tells us, "For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." The righteous person, the person keeping in step with the Spirit, falls seven times. Seven is not necessarily a number meaning that righteous people only have to fall seven times in their lifetime. It's just the number of all the times you're going to fall. And it's going to be a lot. At least seven. So what keeping in step with the Spirit means is falling and getting back up again. The promise is that we will not fall in the times of calamity, which is also known as the judgment of God. Look, there's really only one time that you don't want to fall. And that is when you have the opportunity to stand in the presence of God. Remember, the wicked will not stand in the presence of God. That's where you want to stand. But what that means is that we're going to buy the wrong house. I'm sorry, Kimberly. We're going to buy shoddy cars. We're going to start the wrong degree program. Did you know that the average Christian has seven degree programs in their background? By the way, that's a statistic for everyone. It means that we're going to forget to lock the door. It means we're going to misunderstand portions of Scripture and so forth, and that we can do all of these things walking in the Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that Christians are supposed to be making minor or major decisions by their personal impression of the Spirit of God. My mom had a nephew who would literally spend 20 or 30 minutes standing between McDonald's and Burger King trying to figure out where he was supposed to go in the will of God. This is not the way that God intends us to live. You're also not supposed to knock randomly on Baptist pastors' doors when you're a taxi cab driver, but that's another thing to talk about. This is not the way that the Spirit of God works. So how do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we commune with God, the Holy Spirit? First, we need to worship the Spirit as an individual person within the Trinity. We need to know how the Spirit works in our salvation and conversation and the conversion of others and in the world, and how he indwells us and empowers us to please God so that we can worship him for what he does. Now, the first step in communing with the Spirit is to love and appreciate him for what he has done, what he can do, and what he may do, and what he will do. This is worshiping the Spirit of God. Now, I sometimes think that those of us who are non-charismatic are afraid of worshiping the Spirit of God because we are afraid that he will make us fall down laughing or bark like dogs or babble in tongues. But I want you to know that these things are not the Spirit of God blessing. These are the gross excesses of the flesh, or they are punishments from God. When Saul stripped naked and laid on the ground and prophesied, it was a warning and a discipline and not a blessing. When an arena of people fall back at the command of a false prophet, it is a judgment on them and not a blessing. It's either a judgment of rank stupidity or an evil spirit from the Lord. And the guys who pretend to throw the Holy Spirit at congregations and things of that nature, they are in serious, serious trouble with God. You don't control the Spirit. I plead with the Spirit to work at Andover, and the last thing that I want him to do is to judge all of you by you falling over during a sermon. I would much prefer that he'd make you holy and save you. That's what I'm aiming for. Now, we have no need to fear the Spirit of God if we're not rebelling against him. The Spirit of God dwells within our hearts for our good. I think that the charismatic guy who came, the taxi cab driver, I think he expected me to be afraid of him. But why would I be afraid if the Spirit of God has a message for me? I don't. We don't want to be afraid of the Spirit. When Jesus speaks of giving good gifts, the best gift that God the Father and God the Son offer to humanity is the Spirit of God. Listen to Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The best gift sent from the Father and the Son is the Spirit. The Spirit is better for the church than the physical presence of Christ. Wow! Part of our worship of the Holy Spirit is to recognize that and how wonderful he is. The Spirit of God is the keystone gift because from out of the work of the Spirit flows our faith. The principal thing that pleases God is true and warm faith. And God the Spirit wants us to come to him in faith. And we increase our faith by praying, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, we're conservative Baptists, and I think we're tempted to believe that the thing that pleases God more than anything else is obedience. But here's the problem. The demons obey Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the principal thing that pleases God is our disobedience. But you see, the obedience that Christ and the Spirit are looking for is faithful obedience. Not, I'm going to obey Jesus because I want a mansion. I'm going to obey Jesus because I don't want my peers to be upset at me. I don't want church discipline or whatever. I'm going to obey Jesus because I love him and he died for me, and that's faith. Now, communing with God, then, is not merely finding a list of sins to avoid and avoiding them. That's the foundation of Pharisaical Judaism, of Pharisaical Christianity, and of the cults. Rather, the foundation of communing with God is faith. And we need to make sure that we're coming to God in faith. And to do that, we must believe that the best gift is the Holy Spirit. Because God's best gift is always Himself. To commune with the Holy Spirit is not only to believe that the Spirit of God is the best gift of God, but that all good things flow to us through the Holy Spirit. Our most basic claim of being a Christian comes from the Spirit of God providing us the grace to believe. This is why Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit is to find your source of spiritual life in the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that gives us those things that are necessary for life. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the grace to believe. It is the Spirit of God who continues to work within us with fresh supplies of grace. Grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve, and the task of living by the Spirit includes recognizing the work that the Spirit is doing in our life and asking for more. And speaking to the Spirit in love and asking us to give us what we don't deserve because He loves us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us, God chose us as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth. And so the Spirit sanctifies us or makes us holy by His power and belief in the truth. So that living by the Spirit includes believing the truth. And our primary source of truth is the Word of God. The Spirit energizes, empowers the Word of God within us through belief. We sin and we remain immature in our faith because we are not increasing in the strength of our faith. Now, the reason that many simple-minded people have such an extraordinary holiness is because they believe the truth that they have. I don't know if you've seen this, but I have met awe-inspiringly holy people who have just barely been able to make it through their English Bibles. But they believe everything that they understand. You see, their holiness comes from the Spirit of God and believing the truth that they have. And the reason that so many times academically minded people flag in holiness is because the Spirit does not reward their knowledge with holiness because they do not believe. So we commune with the Spirit of God when we study God's Word for the purpose of believing it as much as understanding it. You can believe what you don't understand if you trust the author of the truth. I believe in the Trinity. I do not understand the Trinity. Do you see the difference? I mean, I can put a fence around it. I can say, well, this is too far this way, this is too far this way. I don't understand it. But I believe it, and in believing it, my trust is not based on my academic qualifications, but on the God who has revealed it. True understanding always walks hand in hand with holiness, because understanding is the reward of faith. Now, this is why you can meet a godly dispensationalist and his practical holiness is identical to someone who is covenantal. And it's the same with the Mennonites and the Plymouth Brethren and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Calvinists and the Arminians. What they understand about their theology is different, but the Son that saves them and the Father that loves them and the Spirit that they walk with is the same. The uniformity of Christian holiness is found in the Word and in the Spirit and not in our understanding, because sanctification comes through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And this is why Arminians and Calvinists and Plymouth Brethren and Covenant people and Charismatics, we all pray the same in the center, not so much on the edges, but in the center. We pray the same. Why? Because we all believe the same true stuff. And our sanctification comes from the Spirit and believing the true stuff that we have. Now, there is one other way that we commune with the Spirit, which might seem counterintuitive. And listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 13:14 that we say almost at the end of every Sunday morning service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Christian fellowship and Christian unity is found in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word and the Spirit always agree. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit means that we will love other Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians, even when their understandings disagree with our understandings. Now, we love Christians as we ought, and when we love Christians as we ought, we are simultaneously loving and communing with God the Holy Spirit, because the reason that they are Christians is because of the Spirit's work within them. So that true and warm and godly fellowship among Christians includes a communion with the Holy Spirit. When we pray together, there's an interconnectedness among us because of the Spirit of God working in us. And we are loving each other with the Spirit of God. Isn't that awesome? So, you know, someone stands up in the congregation and they're praying, and we're right there with them praying. What's connecting us to that prayer? It's the Spirit of God. And we're all working together. Peter, I think yesterday or Friday, stood up and defended missions and the missions that they were doing in Uganda. And we participate in that because we've been praying for him. The wisdom that the Spirit of God gave him comes because we prayed for him. And so we're fellowshipping together. I just think that's awesome. Absolutely awesome. I mean, you open up a Christian book and you're reading it, and suddenly this godly person, he gives you some understanding of God's word and an understanding of God, and you glance up in your heart and you're like, God, that's so awesome. You're communing together with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the saints. It's wonderful. Worshiping God together and fellowshipping together. Now, allow me to draw all this together. Keep in step with the Spirit. Love and worship Him for what He does for us in our salvation and sanctification. Cooperate with Him by praying to Him for more belief and to come to God with the express purpose, or come to God's Word with the express purpose of believing it, even if you don't understand it. It is more important that you believe God's word than you necessarily understand it. Your understanding of God's word may be wrong. Your trust in God's word will always be right. Do you see the difference? Your trust in God's word, always right. Your understanding of God's word changes over time. I have had somewhere near 4 positions on the end time in my lifetime. If I was getting into heaven on my understanding of the end times, we are all in trouble. We get into heaven because of our trust in God's word through the Spirit. And then communion with God by loving other Christians, because they too are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what we're trying to get at. please don't be afraid of the Spirit of God. Don't be afraid of your Christian neighbor who abusively uses the name of the Spirit of God. Instead, trust him. Love him. He loves you. He indwells you. He's taking care of you. He is your best gift from God that we have in this life. So come to him and keep in step with the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Spirit, it is so much right to come to you and to pray to you tonight as we have thought about all of the wonderful things that you do for us, that you indwell our hearts, that you abide in us, that you change us, you sanctify us, that you teach us the truth. And, O Holy Spirit, we pray that we would not grieve you. We think of the many times in the last week we have grieved you and rebelled against you. We ask you to forgive us. We pray that we would go away from this place loving you more, loving the Father more, loving the Son more, and loving each other more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.